Good morning, everybody. Great to see you here. Let that be a warning for anybody who leaves their blinkers on in the car park again. You'll be publicly shamed in front of everybody. So we're starting this new series, A Creative Minority, this morning. It's one that I feel like God has been speaking to me and a few other people throughout the course of this year for a while. And I hope it can be a series in which it can help us to embrace the kind of posture that God might want us as a church to have, big picture, the church, for the next bunch of years. Because this is it's kind of a big vision, big picture of something of what the church should be in secular Australia. There was a New York Times article in 2021 released by David Brooks, who's a Christian political commentator. And the article was called The Age of the Creative Minority. And he said that being a minority in a dominant culture has a particular feel to it. It feels as though it's like you're living in somebody else's house, like an Airbnb. You're living in the house, but you're not allowed to move the furniture. You can't make the rules. You don't run the institutions. You don't dominate the culture. You just kind of are in it. That's what it feels like to be a minority. Now, we've been talking about a lot of like seriously marginalized people already in the service today. And what I'm talking about for Christians in Australia, disciples of Jesus, it's not so much a minority that is treated harshly physically, but a cognitive minority. That's when your worldview, the way you think about the world, is increasingly at odds with what you see and what you hear everywhere else. And that can actually drain you, that cognitive draining. It can feel exhausting. It's being a cognitive minority. That's what it increasingly feels like for genuine disciples of Jesus in Australia. Throughout the last couple of months, we've mentioned that there are usually four postures of a minority group when they are faced with this being in the middle of a dominant culture. You either, as a minority group, you choose to segregate yourself, which means you get out, you create like a holy huddle somewhere, distance yourself from the world, or you assimilate, meaning that you water down your faith and just become like everybody else. There's the constant pressure to do that. You choose combat, which is like it's us versus the world. We are up against them. They are the enemy. The church, the world, this dualism gets created. And then finally, there's the posture of integration, which is being a part of the world, participating in the world for its good and its flourishing without assimilating, without watering down your faith. Now, that fourth one, every day of the week, is the call of disciples of Jesus. And that's what a creative minority does very well. So that's what we're trying to push into. If you want a definition of a creative minority, John Tyson, who wrote a book on it, gives this definition. A creative minority is a Christian community in a web of stubbornly loyal relationships knotted together in a living network of persons who are committed to practicing the way of Jesus together for the renewal of the world. There's a lot in that definition, but we're going to be kind of anchoring in that for the next couple of weeks. But see at the end, practicing the way of Jesus together for the renewal of the world. It's a big vision, but that's the vision that Jesus had for the church. Our spiritual ancestors, the Jews, they thrived for a long time as a minority group on the margins of society. They're not just surviving spiritually, but also flourishing creating like the most incredible poets and entrepreneurs and business people that the world had ever seen. Jesus himself embodied a minority movement. He began his ministry in absolute obscurity on the edge of society. God didn't choose to come as a Roman Caesar dominating the culture. No, he came in obscurity on the edge. And then he brought together the people of society that were rejected and oppressed, the fishermen, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. And then Jesus challenged the dominant culture. He went against the flow with how he taught and how he lived, but he also loved them. He loved them. And that's the way that God chose to literally change the world through Jesus. It started as in a minority movement. A Jewish speaker called Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, he's speaking about Israel's experience as a minority. This is what he says. To become a creative minority is not easy because it involves creating strong links with the outside world while staying true to your faith, seeking not merely to keep the sacred flame burning, but also to transform the larger society of which you are a part. This, as Jews can testify, is a demanding and risk-laden choice. Being a creative minority, like not combating against the world, not assimilating, but choosing to participate in the world while being faithful to your faith, that is going to cost you because all the other options are way easier. But if we're going to actually be the church that makes a difference, it's going to cost, but it is worth it. So as disciples of Jesus, this is like really just painting an obvious picture for you. Disciples of Jesus in the world exist in three different spaces. So you can either exist in positive space, which is where society and culture actually see the fact that you're a Christian as a good thing. They're like, yes, that's amazing. There's neutral space where it's like, whether or not you're a Christian, either way, it doesn't really matter. And then there's negative space where you being a Christian, people view that as harmful to society. We're in negative space now. So what do? We have this tremendous opportunity. That's what it is, a tremendous opportunity. God can spark us into functioning as creative disciples of Jesus, creative in how we live out the way of Jesus, how we reach the people around us. He can spark that into being. So throughout the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at the six defining marks of a creative minority and what those marks might look like if they are lived out in our community here at CBC. And we're going to start with this morning what it means to be a covenant authentic community. So we're going to have the Bible reading now. Thanks, Jules.
Bible reading today is from John 13, 34 to 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.
So over the last year, we've worked out that CBC loves community. The NCLS poll that we did confirms that. The Celebrating Our History Night confirmed that. The focus group reports confirm that. And there's loads of anecdotal evidence. You talk to people and they're, well, CBC is so welcoming. Do you agree with that? Yes, okay. It's a few murmurs of yes. But what I want to do today is I want to challenge our perception of what community is. There are two types of community in the world. There's the kind of community that is knotted together. Now, just to give an obvious example, if I can have that rope, not that one. I've got a few ropes this morning. Now, the original plan was for me to tie a very good knot in front of you all, but I didn't want to humiliate myself. So I'm getting Lawson to do it. He's a rope extraordinaire. He's going to tie an unbreakable knot. All right, what's this knot called?
Figure eight on a bite.
Sounds good. All right, thanks. Give him a hand. The first type of community is a community that is knotted together, unbreakable, stubbornly loyal relationships, committed to one another, bound by this love, sacrificial love that comes from Jesus. There's nothing that is going to pull this community apart. That's the first type of community. The second type of community is something that often masquerades as that kind of community, but it's called a community based on loose networks. Loose networks. Some examples of a community based on loose networks. It's actually most of our relationships. The rise of individualism and the rise of social media have drastically altered our human relationships so that virtually every relationship we have is a loose connection, loosely connected. When you consider your intimate circles of friends, how many of those friendships, if you really think about it, could you just tap out of? Even if it was just for a while. How many of those people could you ghost? You know, ghost the idea of just going silent on the relationship, not responding. Most people's relationships work this way, particularly when it gets hard. It's because we're lathered in this culture of just what you say goes, how you feel should dominate the way that you act, particularly when it comes to people. And the result of these loose networks that we can tap in and tap out of whenever we want is a deep sense of loneliness, though the world's telling us that we're more connected than ever. There's a surface level knowing of each other. I can look at you and say that I know you, but do I really know you? Probably not. But what about this kind of community? The opposite, a knotted together, unbreakable community. There are heaps of examples we're going to look at today. We're going to start with Scripture, what Jules just read out for us. Some of Jesus' last words to his disciples. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Some of Jesus' last words were about love. It's so simple, yet so neglected. Jesus has in mind when he's saying this, these stubbornly loyal, interconnected, interdependent, knotted together relationships. This should be, that kind of relationship should be what defines us, what makes us radically different. But most of the time, our love just looks like everybody else's form of love. Loose networks, giving up on people when things get hard. Superficial relationships. Sometimes that's the response when you actually sit down with somebody and talk to them about how they feel about even coming to a place like CBC. Oh, we're welcoming, but most of my relationships are superficial. Let's be clear, the proof of your discipleship, the proof that you follow Jesus, is how well you love. That's what Jesus is saying. That means you're not defined by your knowledge. You're not defined by your pattern of attendance. You're defined by your love. And we as a church are not defined by our sermons. We're not defined by our programs or our ministries or our giving. It is love. This radical sacrificial love. Paul picks it up as well in Ephesians 4. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Same love Jesus is talking about. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Can you hear the oneness, the language of oneness there? Just as God himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are knotted together in this unbreakable community, that is how God envisioned the church to be. This living network of stubbornly loyal relationships. And the church actually best reflects the reality of God when we're together. This kaleidoscopic, beautiful vision of the body of Christ. This is when we best represent God, not when you're doing your own private faith thing. When we come together, that means this is special. This is special. This is where we look around at each other. All these people that we know intimately, we go, oh, this is something different that the world could never conjure up. But because we've grown up in this hyper-individualized world, well, actually, there are plenty of generations here that probably remember a time in which everybody was way more communal, way more connected. But a lot of the time, so many of us haven't actually seen it. What does this knotted together community even look like? I can't even picture it. Last night, we had a gathering with some of our old friends from uni, where Lacey and I met at music college together, and these guys were all musicians. And we had this, it was just this perfect day at our place in Kurnell. And this is a photo of it, if you can, there we go. It was just, everything was perfect about it. We had just had the best time. Right? But I was reflecting on it that though this was like a glimpse into the depth of what community can bring, it was still short-lived. It was just one day. I don't do life with these people. Sad to say, but these are still loose networks. But there's a glimpse there into something more. For us to be able to actually see what it looks like, sometimes we have to learn from mentors from history, from the past. Let's talk about the Clapham sect. Most of us have heard about the Clapham sect, but these guys were a network of families and friends in England, with William Wilberforce at the center of this community. Powerfully bound together by a shared moral and spiritual value system, bound together by their love for one another. There was a deep intimacy that was key, a deep intimacy with each other, and a purpose. Purpose. Now, these guys had names: Hannah Moore, Henry and Marianne Thornton, Thomas Baxton. There's a whole list of them, right? Real people. And their purpose was the liberation of slaves, the abolition of slavery. And they worked tirelessly together to see that hope become a reality. And they were this minority working against the strong current of an economic reliance on slavery. Like, so against it. But finally, after decades, they saw the passage of the Slave Trade Act in 1807, the Slavery Abolition Act in 1833. And while they were at it, because they were working as this beautiful community of faith, They're also credited with founding the British and Foreign Bible Society, the Church Missionary Society, the Anti-Slavery Society, the Abolition Society, the Sunday School Society, the Bettering Society, the Small Debt Society. Like, they were busy. It's incredible. Scholars believe that this little group was so influential as a creative minority that their value system, which is really the value system of Jesus, was imprinted on the larger society. So everybody else started to care about what they cared about. This is how God works, from the margins. Margaret Mead says, "Never think a small group of people can't change the world. In fact, that's the only thing that ever has." On a community level, the Clapham sect, they reprioritize their life around community. Now, that's something we definitely do not do. They chose to live near each other. They shared their life in common. They had holidays together. They rested together. They supported one another's visions and goals beyond their own. There's this sacrificial element, like, that's your dream? All right, let's go for it. A creative minority knotted together, changing the world. Another group I want to look at is the Moravians. John Wesley, who was the incredible revivalist in the 1700s, he was on a ship once. You probably heard this story. He was on a ship, and the ship got caught in a horrible storm and it started to sink. And all these proud Englishmen on the ship were screaming for their lives, right? But through the craziness and the rain and the fog on the deck of the ship, John Wesley saw a group of people literally knotted together, praying. Those were the Moravians. Now, the Moravians, a while before that, were founded by a guy called Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Probably not somebody you're going to name your child after. He founded this village. He built a village in Austria to shelter persecuted Christians coming from Germany. And he named this village Herrnhut. And in this village, they were all Protestants. And as you can imagine, all these Protestant families coming together in the same little village, they were fighting. Different denominations, at each other's throats, can't agree on anything. Now, usually, you would just give up with that. This community, this is never going to work. But Zinzendorf saw something better. And he went against the flow. And he did what we usually would never do. He met with each family in their homes and pleaded with them day after day for unity, to just be unified at least with the core facets of our beliefs as Christians. And slowly, they all started to see that unity, that connectedness is paramount for disciples of Jesus. And they signed a covenant together. The Moravian Covenant. And then they all got together to celebrate on the 17th of August, 1727. And as they were there together, the Spirit came and just went boom on their community. They call it the Moravian Pentecost. So cool. It went for 10 hours. They were just feeling the love of Jesus for each other, like so intimately connected. Wouldn't that be so amazing? And out of that Moravian Pentecost was birthed the famous 24/7 prayer movement that went for 100 years. So continual prayer for 100 years. We tried one weekend, 24/7 prayer. Imagine 100 years of that. That got birthed out of it. This incredible missions movement went everywhere. And in fact, when John Wesley bumped into the Moravians on that sinking ship, that's where they were going, on another mission. And they were ready to give their lives for it. just love that picture of them being huddled together on the ship. Like they just knew each other. They were going to die together. As I was thinking about this community, I realized that God honored them because they chose to push into conflict and threw out the other side of conflict. They desired unity, and God blessed them with an outpouring of His Spirit. Now that's another level. It was a messy, fought for love, the kind we just give up on today. Because it's hard. Over the last year, I have personally have experienced relationships that needed to be fought for. And it doesn't always work. And it hasn't this year, which can be really heartbreaking. But it still doesn't deny the fact that the right way, the way of Jesus, is always to seek reconciliation, to push through. Because on the other side of conflict might be a revival of that relationship. Conflict can be the thing that takes a loose network of relationships and turns it into a knotted, connected, authentic community. But because we always tap out, we never get to see it. Conflict is a mark of a real community. Even in Proverbs it says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. You can trust open, robust communication, wrestling through your relationships with your friends. That's what the proverb's saying. That's just a way of reality. It's a way of life. But somebody just flowers you with kisses and niceties and doesn't talk about the real stuff, well, they're as good as your enemy. We bring it out in the open and we move through it together. I think as I was looking at that proverb, all like the straight shooters in the room just tell it how it is, are like just going, yes, so glad there's a proverb that says that. And all the introverts are like, oh, really? I wish that wasn't in the Bible. Think about Ephesians. Paul says you've got to bear with one another in love. Like the reason he said you have to bear with one another in love and have patience is because we're messed up and we've all got stuff that other people are going to have to bear with. But he says make every effort to get that oneness. In Paul's ministry and in the New Testament, I was reading this week, sometimes you look at like the book of Acts and it looks so sensational. Like the miracles, the freeing, your demons getting exercised. It's just like, this was just incredible ministry going on. And you look at the Clapham sect, like liberating slaves and the Moravians, you know, 24/7 prayer movement for 100 years ago. It's just sensational and so sometimes completely out of reach, it feels. But we also got to understand that behind all the sensational things was a knotted together community that was holding up people like Paul, holding up the Clapham sect, this web of intricate relationships. Think about some of them. These were the guys in the backdrop. You have to look closely to find them in the New Testament in scattered references, but they're there. Priscilla and Aquila. Just quickly, these guys are the power couple that pop up a few times in the book of Acts. And look at what Paul says about them. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. These guys were backing Paul up all the way. They risked their lives for him. Do you have people in your life who will risk for you? Can you think of them right now? They will risk things that might cost them for you. It's what Paul had. It's part of this community. Another guy, Onesiphorus. He's mentioned once in Paul's final letter to Timothy. He says, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." This guy refreshed Paul when he was in prison. He couldn't find Paul because they used to separate, the Roman Empire would separate prisoners so you couldn't find them. So they'd be scattered all throughout a city. So Onesiphorus searched hard for Paul until he found him. Isn't that beautiful? Searched for him. Paul was refreshed and risked for and held up by this web of closely bound relationships. And all these people, bound by the love of Jesus, helped each other to find creative ways to proclaim and to demonstrate the gospel. So what does that look like today, now, for us? It does look like this. Christian community is nothing less than coming on Sunday. So it's like the base level. But it's got to be more than that. It's your small groups. But there's a type of small group that does life together, that even has conflict and moves through that. To be honest, I don't have a clear picture of what that looks like. But we need to kind of start the conversation. Because we've got to imagine it. We've got to be creative. There are plenty of movements in the world today where creative minorities are fighting for community to come back. There's this group in New York City called Coram Deo. They care about community, living together. In the middle of Manhattan, the melting pot, they created this. They took one of those big brown brick places on like the Upper West Side or something, and they created a space for community. So you have all these different layers, families living together, sharing the space. You've got a 24/7 prayer room. You've got a place for small groups to come and do ministry together. They're just trying to bring community back into the urban, disconnected atmosphere. So play guys in England who do the same thing. They created these things called the ARC clubs, which is the next slide. It's just a co-op kind of place where creative people or business owners can come and work together and just look at each other again and experience community. There's this group who created an app called Tether. Tether exists to tether disciples together when they're apart, which is most of the time we're apart. But they're just trying to go, okay, so on top of your meeting together in the flesh, how can we best keep connected? And this is an app that does that, which is really cool. It's creativity by creative minorities. There's a group of men in our church who meet regularly at this cafe called Seventh Heaven. Put your hand up if you've been going to that. Yeah, I've just been hearing incredible things about that. I know Graham and Robert have been putting that on. They're going against the flow to reconnect men on a level of depth that we haven't seen for a long time. There's things we can do. We can be creative about it. Finally, in Ephesians 2, Paul uses the image of a household to talk about this knitted together community. He says, "You're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and part of his household." That means a non-biological family knotted together. That's what the church is. And a guy called Andy Crouch, he picked up on this idea and he formulated a few questions to help you work out if you are currently connected into this a household, a knotted together community, or if you're just a part of loose networks. Some of these questions are heavy to reflect on. So when you think about your life, does someone know where you are today and has at least some sense of how it feels to be where you are? Would someone check up on you if you didn't awaken? Do people know things about you that you do not know about yourself, including things you would seek to hide? Are others close enough to see and know your deepest passions? Have you experienced the conflict that is the inevitable companion of closeness? Would your return from a long journey prompt a spontaneous celebration? If you avoided a party, would someone notice and see if you're okay? It's just like questions like that can be helpful. Do people know me? Now, if some of those don't resonate with you at all, then we have to do better. This is the level of knowing we're talking about. This is the level of authentic community we want to embody together. Maybe as you look at those, you can think of some people that don't have that in their life. And maybe God's saying to you today, you're the one I want to send to them to give them a level of knowing that they haven't had. Because what if we became a stubbornly loyal, knotted together community who know each other, who risk and refresh for one another, who have intimacy and purpose that we believe in, that changes the priorities of our lives? A community like that ends up creating a huge net of knotted together relationships. When Jesus called his disciples, the first disciples, he was on the beach. They were fishermen. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." But the way fishing worked in the first century wasn't just like an isolated thing where you went off on your own and you fished off the cliff somewhere on the beach. It was a collective thing that people did together. And they always used the net, a huge net. So this is the final image I just want to leave us with. If we, by God's grace, make every effort to have unity, even if it means through conflict and change, then we'll become this knotted together web of relationships. And God will use us to scoop up people who don't know him in the community around us. They'll be caught in our web, caught in the net of incredible relationships, because people are lonely and disconnected and they're dying for something like this. But God wants to use us to be creative. We can't be a creative minority if we don't start with community. So may God help us to do that. Let's pray. God, Father, Son, Spirit, thank you that you are in your very nature about relationship. So when we pray to you now, we're praying to the three-in-one communal God who looks at us, sees the fact that we are this multifaceted, broken, yet filled with your spirit group of people coming together. And it brings you joy. But God, we know that there's so much more. There are so many more levels of depth of knowing each other, of loving each other with your authentic love, Jesus, that you want us to explore. So God, right now, would you help us start to stir up a desire to be creative in how we connect with one another? Maybe we need to join a small group. Maybe we need to just be around people that we feel like truly recognize us and love us more. Maybe it means starting up a new group that gives people intimacy and purpose. Maybe, God, right now you're giving us eyes to see the ocean of people around us who are being told that they're more connected than ever in this digital world, but actually they're more disconnected. All they've got are loose networks. Lord, may we be that net, that web of relationships that scoops up the people around us and gives them what they were truly designed to experience: intimacy with you, with each other, and a purpose that defines their lives. In Jesus' name.